We discussed a series of inadequate interpretations of the resurrection of Jesus, not simply the emergence of faith, which is the liberal New Orthodox view, not simply God's stamp of approval on the finished work of Christ, if you mean that the work of Christ was done on the cross, it's not. Now we come to we see the resurrection of Christ, the bottom of page 30, as the defeat of Satan and death. The defeat of Satan was a legitimate and necessary aspect of the work of Christ. First John 3:8. One who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That he might destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews 2, we've looked at this text a couple of other times in a couple of other connections. Since then, the children might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, but he might and might deliver those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, let me repeat see what we're doing here. What are the two effects of sin? Sin makes us guilty, and sin makes us sick. Now, the cross, the death of Jesus, deals primarily with the problem of guilt. He died in our place, legal guilt. We who sin stand in the path of the wrath of a righteous God. Jesus suffered that wrath for us. His resurrection points primarily to this aspect. As you know, death is a part of this total aspect. So that it doesn't do any good to be forgiven if we still die. So, and this is the, and this, and his teaching, that the resurrection, in Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, again, these are not exclusive. And are you hearing me, students? They're not exclusive. They're certainly not mutually exclusive. But these are this is the focus of this. So that the issue, the Hebrew writer says that when Jesus died and the resurrection implied, he is destroying the works of the devil. He is taking a tool, a weapon away from Satan, the fear of death. You see, ultimately, listen, to understand death, students, understand that it's not simply the act of dying. It's the life that fears death. You see, often we think of Satan working in dramatic ways, in the case of martyrdoms, but that's not how he normally works. Those are unusual cases. You see, Satan can threaten us with death. It is a death threat when Satan says to a man, look, you're not going to waste your life being a Christian, are you? You only got one life, and you're going to be gone. You're going to die. Only got one time around. You've got to grab some gusto. You've got to live while the living's there. Why? Because you're going to die. You see what I'm saying? That is Satan using the fear of death. Because, you see, our view of death determines how we live. Determines our view of life. If if death ends all, then you're going to live a certain way. You're going to think a certain way. And you're going to have certain values. If there is no life beyond the grave, then what kind of values are we going to have? You understand what I'm saying? If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then there is no life. Death wins out. And most men will live accordingly. If I made that point, it's not simply the act of dying, it's living in the light of your view of death. Why go to a mission field and waste your life? Because you just use it up, then you die and it'll all be gone. Yeah. It depends on whether there's life after death. Christians have been accused, it's a false accusation, historic Christianity, has been accused of ignoring this world and being otherworldly. You ever heard that? You know, we don't live for this, we ignore this world. It's usually put something like this, you know, well, Christians live in the sweet by and by, ignoring the nasty here and now. That's utterly false. That's a completely false accusation. As a matter of fact, the greatest good has been done in this world by people who believe in the next one. The ones who make the here and now nastier, make it nasty, are those who don't believe in the next world. Understand? That's simply a matter of history. Who have fed the poor and taken care of the sick, cared for the widow and the orphan? Who has built the schools, hospitals? Who's an atheist? And it's because of this. Well, I'm trying to teach you that we must not think of death, this death in the theological sense, as being simply the act of dying. A man who lives, listen to me, a man who lives, or a woman who lives, as if death ends all, and they have the corresponding value system, that person is a zombie. They are dead while they're walking around. They're living the death life. It's undeniable. Okay, we're talking about Jesus battling Satan, battling death. The preliminary skirmishes in Matthew 4:1-11, you recall this is the account of the temptation in the wilderness. And Satan tempts Jesus. What is the temptation of Jesus? Well, the issue in temptation of Jesus, I've heard a lot of theories and I've read a lot of commentaries on what were the issues in the temptation. And much of it is nonsense. The issue in the temptation of Jesus was this. Was he or was he not going to use his deity to avoid death? Was he going to do what the Father sent him to do? Jesus did what he did by choice. He did it, remember we talked about it in terms of obedience. The Father said, I am sending you to do this. And Jesus said over and over, I am doing the will of the one who sent me. Now, and so, but you see, to see what's going on with in the temptation of the wilderness here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we must see Jesus as the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. Often we in the church, we conservatives, who find ourselves defending the deity of Jesus, get so enthusiastic in that we go too far the other way and see, and we almost we commit some of the ancient Christological errors, in fact, and we fail to see his humanity. But here he is, the Son of Man. He was going to die. He was going to be tempted as a man in all points, like as we are. He was going to suffer the pressures of a man, who's going to die the death of a man and suffers a man for man. And was he going to do that or not?
Here are, you're hungry, here are stones, make them into bread. Well, what would have been wrong with that? Well, because that's something God could do, but a man couldn't do that. So how he resists a temptation as a man must resist temptation. He quoted scripture. Here's all the kingdoms of the world. You want a kingdom? I'll give you a kingdom. And you won't have to die. Whether Satan, what concept, whether Satan knew about the death of Jesus or what he knew about it, the basic temptation was there. Are you going to use your deity? And you're going to avoid the hard path. And then cast yourself down to the temple.
Angels will bear you up.
Now, the preliminary skirmish with Satan. Look at Matthew 8:29. Almost feel like I'm preaching this morning. And behold, this is the Gadarene demoniacs. They cried out, Son of Man, what have we to do with you? Crying out, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?
You know, the answer was, yep.
Kind of. But the time is coming. The eve of the final battle. John 12:31. This is the last public discourse of Jesus. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Jesus is saying, it's the eve of the battle. The time has come. It's the showdown. It's exactly what he's saying here. You ever seen the movie Gary Cooper's High Noon? Well, it's 11:50. Train's coming into town. It's that time. John 14:30. This discussion that Jesus has with his disciples. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. What's he saying? The ruler of the world is coming. Satan is mounting his last attack. He's going to do what he can. And he has nothing in me. What's that? But he and I don't see eye to eye at all. We aren't walking the same path one step. You see, Satan, I'm convinced, anybody said it when I was talking about the temptation a moment ago, I said, regardless of what Satan understood about the future of you, I'm convinced, and here's where I part company with some New Testament teachers who specialize in this, I'm convinced that Satan had no idea of the resurrection. Satan cannot see the future. And because it's obvious that Satan wanted Jesus dead. You know, it's the heart of Judas. Jesus, this is what Jesus is saying. When he's saying, when he says the ruler of the world is coming, he's talking about the fact he's about to be arrested. Well, if Satan had known the future, that's been he would maybe try something else. This is the biggest mistake he ever made. But again, Satan cannot tell the future. Satan apparently believed that if he could get Jesus killed, then that would be the end of it. He would win. And if Jesus, and I ask you this, if Jesus had died and not been raised from the dead, would Satan have won? So he would have. Now the only alternative to that is, if Satan did know, there's no reason to believe he did, but even if he did know, the only other explanation that I can see is that Satan that's just the nature of uncontrolled evil. He was going to do it anyway. He had no other alternative. But I don't think he knew. I don't think Satan understood the resurrection. So that's what Jesus is saying. He says that Prince of this world is coming. It's showdown time. Look at 16:11. This is a part of the same general discussion. He says, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Jesus becomes the judge in this, according to the gospel, which these men are going to preach. Why? Because I am doing battle with the ruler of this world, and I'm about to win. He doesn't know that yet, but I'm about to win. Then, so we have the preliminary skirmishes early in the ministry of Jesus. We have the night before his death, the final, the eve of the final decision making. You see, when Jesus, the decision that Jesus made, now listen to me, Institute, the decision that Jesus made at the beginning of his ministry in the wilderness was essentially the decision that he made the night before his death when he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The issue is, was he going to do the will of God or not? And if he had not done the will of God, Satan would have won. See, Jesus was acted by choice. Our lives were on the line. Life was on the line. Just think about that. Life for the whole universe. That was the issue that night. And so it was absolutely critical. Now, the cross, you look at the decisive battle, the cross. Christ appears to be defeated and is cast into Hades, as it were, a prison. And then we have the victory. Now, Matthew 16:18, have I talked about this before? This is, you must understand the language, to understand the language that's involved here of Scripture, you must understand it and see it in its first century context. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of death will not prevail against it." I've talked about this in here. I have to come at this thing from so many angles, I don't remember exactly what I said. Even if I had, let me repeat it here. We talked about this when we introduced the nature of death early on in this quarter. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of death will not prevail against it," the traditional understanding of that verse is, the gates of death will not prevail against the church, is what? What is the traditional understanding of that statement? The gates of hell or gates of death will not prevail against the church. What has that tradition been understood to mean? That the church, the New Testament church, Christ's church, will always prevail upon earth, always survive upon earth. It's interesting, when Alexander Campbell debated Archbishop Purcell, they both took that position. And Campbell tried to say, Purcell pointed that out, that's what that text means. Alexander Campbell agreed. And then he tried to identify a visible, the church on earth down through the centuries in such groups as the Albigenses and the Waldenses, and he botched it. You can't do it. He lost that point. But his error was he misinterpreted it. And you hear this, I hear this, I was taught this. And it's simply not what it means. First of all, it's not even what the text says. It says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. In it, it pictures the church as being on the defensive and hell being on the offensive. That's the traditional understanding is. Understand the church, here the church is under siege and death or hell, death, Hades, death, comes against the church. That's not even what the text says. Note this, and just what the language of Matthew 16 is, 16:18. The gates of death shall not prevail against it. Which is the aggressor? Just in the language of the text. The gates of death shall not prevail against the church. Well, the church is the aggressor. Now, the gates of death shall not stand against the church. Now, to understand this, you must understand the ancient, Jesus is using the language of his day. The Greek pagan concept of death was death as a prison fortress with gates. You understand that? Now, look at my little asterisk. A principle, not a place. You must understand that the background of this language is a principle, not a place. I say a principle, not a place. And Jesus takes the language of the place, the Greek concept, and applies it to establish a principle. That is, that death is pictured into the ancient pagan mind as a prison fortress that once you got in, you did not get out. The gates were closed, the gates closed you in. If you want to see the primary source of this, read the primary source of Greek mythology, Greco-Roman mythology, Hesiod's Theogony. For instance, here he speaks of death as this terrible prison fortress when a man and the hound of hell stands at the gate and wags his tail in a friendly manner when you're coming in, but he won't let you out. And even Zeus himself, even the gods, feared death. And when a man goes through those gates, he will fall for 1,000 years before he hits the bottom. And not that only his first 1,000 years. He falls for a long before he ever hits the bottom. And the whole point of this figure, Hades as a prison fortress, is that once you're in, you're in. When you're dead, you're dead. You cannot get out. And Jesus takes this ancient concept and creates and uses it to present the principle that the gates of death themselves, this prison fortress that ancient man feared, will not keep the church in. It has nothing to do with whether the church is always going to be visible on earth. Somebody not talking about it. Now, we know that Colossians 2:15, let's look at, we know that that in the resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus, he conquered Satan. Look at, for instance, Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This victory. 2 Timothy 1:10. I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. But now has been revealed, he has been revealed by the appearing, let's go to verse 9 to get a context. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus, who abolished death. The death of death. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is, he abolished it, and through the gospel, men who feared, who were dominated by death, who lived their whole lives in fear of the day when they would go through those terrible gates, never to return, that has been abolished, and life and immortality now comes to light, and men rejoice in the light. Where do they see this light? Through the gospel. Quite an exciting verse. We are saying to men, you don't have to die. Death has been defeated. And this figure of the prison fortress is, of course, is the basis of in Revelation 1:12. Revelation 1:18, I'm sorry, and following. Look at this. Verse 17, Jesus, glorified presentation of Jesus appears to John. When I saw him, I fell at his feet. Verse 17, Revelation 1:18, he's a dead man. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I am the one who's alive. I was dead. I love this. Well, I could preach on this every week. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have what? I have the keys of death and of Hades. What's he talking about? I have the keys of death. He's talking about exactly the same thing he was talking about in Matthew 16:18. The gates of death. I have the keys to those gates. Talking about the principle. Satan, in this principle, Jesus, at his death on the cross, he enters
the prison fortress. And Satan, in effect, in this principle, says,
I've been waiting for you. Come on in. And Jesus says, well, I won't be here long. A couple, 3 days. And then I'm leaving. And Satan says, well, it's okay. He said, you might leave for a while, but you always come back. We had a fellow here a couple, 3 days ago, Lazarus. And he left, but he'll be back. We had others. There was this widow in Nain. Her son left for a little while. We got him back. The truth? Did Lazarus die again? Yeah, as far as I know, I think if he were alive, I would have heard about it. He's still alive. And Jesus said, no, I'm different. See, when I leave, I'm taking the keys with me. And Satan says, you can't do that. He said, you just watch me. You can't leave. Oh, yeah, just watch that door. I was in the hospital, had some surgery, and the doctor had told me I could leave the next day, but then he got tied up, and I was ready to go home, and the nurse says to me, you can't leave, Mr. Chambers. And I said, just watch that door. And he said, well, the paperwork isn't done. I said, just keep eyeing that door about 5 minutes, so you'll see whether I can leave or not. Lo and behold, I had my paperwork done in 3 minutes. So Satan says, you just watch that door. I'm leaving. So he goes on his way out. He says, give me the keys. I'm taking them in. And he does. He says, I have the keys. This prison fortress. And also, I'm utterly convinced. I can't prove this, but I'm utterly convinced on his way out, he kicked that dog. The hound of hell. I can't prove that, but...
I had a note here from some previous sermon or something that says, right off where Satan was, Satan has the keys for hell.
No, he doesn't have the keys. All Satan has is... Now listen to me. See the principle? We're not talking about a place. We're talking about a principle. Keep that in mind. That Satan does not have the keys. Jesus says, I have the keys of death and the grave. All that Satan has is a bluff. You see, and Satan is bluffing. See, before the resurrection of Jesus, in this principle, before the resurrection of Jesus, in this thrilling, Satan, in effect, had the keys so that he could say, when you're dead, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead forever. And he could tell men that. Remember what Hebrews 4? The Hebrews 2, I'm sorry, 2:14. The fear of death, Satan could say to men, I got you. You die, and when you die, you're dead. You're separated from God forever. Death is death. Death reigns. Romans, Paul says, death reigns. Jesus and Satan reigned through death, through the power of death. He was the great death merchant. Satan could say that. And was he right? Yes, he was right. Until the resurrection of Jesus and his principle. And now Satan, all he can do is lie, bluff. He can say to a man, look, live for yourself. Live for the sensual pleasures. Live the self-life. Why? Because you're going to die pretty soon. And when you're dead, it's over. Once those gates close behind you, they're closed forever. It's a lie. See? Why? He doesn't have the keys. All he can do is lie about it and bluff. Jesus says, I have the keys. And someday he's going to click. And when he comes back, the gates of death will not prevail against the church. When he comes back, all that are in the grave are going to hear his voice. And he's going to open those gates. It's called the general resurrection in theology. And then on that day, total life for all eternity. Jesus and his principle is going to come back and unlock the gates. And we're going to live. Now that makes Matthew 16:18 make sense, doesn't it? The gates of death will not keep the church in. Well, I love that. That's That's tremendous, isn't it? See, that's the issue. Death versus life. And the resurrection. See, when did he take the keys at the resurrection in this principle? Why? What was the difference? What was the difference between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of Lazarus? Lazarus died again. See, Lazarus did not defeat death. He just postponed it. He stalled it. He held it off. But death had the final. See, it's like death had the last word. But remember my illustration before of Kipling's Jungle Book. Who turns away of the path? Death reigns. Hey, we come back to that again. Jesus, but death had to step aside. Death has been abolished, and life and immortality brought to light. Well, that's all quite thrilling. Now Christ has the keys to the prison. This is the key to Revelation 20, the binding of Satan. What binds Satan? The gospel binds Satan. And, we can talk more about that, but the point is the victory. Look at Revelation 12. Satan is cast down. You can look at that. Revelation 21. And I saw heaven and new. This isn't in yourself. I saw new heaven and new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Verse 3, tabernacle of God with men. Verse 4, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be what? Death. No longer shall be death. Now, okay, any questions on that? Okay, now we come to his reign and power. The resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Christ manifests his lordship and power and his present reign over the kingdom of God, the church. And you can look at those statements. But note this, it was that Jesus, that the resurrection and ascension and enthronement were very much a part of the work of Christ. It was not finished on the cross. His suffering was finished on the cross. That was all that was finished on the cross. Without resurrection, ascension, enthronement, the work of Christ is incomplete. And now he reigns. He reigns in life. You see, you can read those texts. The church is the kingdom of God. It's the messianic kingdom. It will not be established when he comes back. It will be glorified when he comes back. And every Sunday morning, when we in the kingdom meet around the Lord's table, we are affirming life. It's a statement of faith. We're going to come back to this when we come to confession, the doctrine of confession. So we've got to keep moving. You see what I'm saying? We are saying that even though it does not appear to be true, we show forth his death till he comes. We believe that Jesus lives, and we're affirming life, that life is normal. Now, and that death is the exception, that Jesus is Lord. We're doing much more than that, but that's one thing we're doing every first day of the week. We're affirming that Jesus is alive and that life rules. He reigns in power until the end of the world. The enemy has been dealt a fatal death blow. Remember Genesis 3:15? You shall bruise his heel. It's not a fatal wound, but he shall bruise what? Your head. It's a fatal wound. And this death blow has been dealt with Satan, and the enemy has been dealt a fatal blow and will disappear at that time. Hebrews 10, 12 and 13. Let's look at one of these texts. I don't have time. We don't have time to read all these texts. And then, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. The victory has been won. The cleanup action is just going on. And he shall reign to him. And on that day, his enemies, and what's the last enemy? Death. The enemy's a footstool. When y'all go to the Middle East with us, we'll see the museum in Cairo. things taken from the tomb of King Tut, and his footstool, where his had a port, you see his portable throne, just took a footstool with him, and they have him inlaid in his footstool a representation of his enemies being led in a slave parade, and he puts his feet on them to signify that this king has conquered his enemies, and they are his footstool, ancient Near Eastern image. Well, now, we'll look at the resurrection and the new creation. The resurrection is the beginning, our first step of the new creation. I am alive forevermore. Now, it is the beginning. Other resurrections, again, some succumb to death, as I pointed out. In other resurrections, there was no essential difference, such as that of Lazarus, there was no essential difference between the new and the former life. But with Jesus, he is the beginning. Yet he's the first fruits. Listen to me. The new creation has begun. Why do we go to church on Sunday? Go to church on Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and that Sunday marks the beginning of the new creation, celebrates the beginning of the new creation. You must understand this, that the new creation will not begin when Jesus comes back. The new creation has already begun. It began the day, the morning that Jesus rose from the dead. The Sabbath, interesting, the Sabbath commemorated the ending, the finishing of the old creation, which was cursed. The first day of the week celebrates the beginning of the new creation. The very fact that we go to church on Sunday, the church of the kingdom meets together, gathers on Sunday, is an affirmation, whether we know it or not, it's an affirmation that the new creation, the kingdom of life, has already been instituted, and that death has already been defeated. And we celebrate the beginning of a new creation on the first day of the week. You understand the question? You understand that concept? It's already begun. So it's the beginning. It is the foundation of the new creation. Foundation of a new kind of building. Hebrews 7:16. Who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. That is, Jesus rose from the dead never to die again. Jesus' life is indestructible. It's the foundation of a new creation. So it's the beginning of the new creation. It's the foundation of the new creation. It's the guarantee of the new creation. Beginning, foundation, guarantee. That is, his resurrection guarantees our resurrection and the resurrection of the whole universe. And the Bible makes this very specific in this language of first fruits. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read that together. Am I going too fast for you? I don't want to. It's y'all awake this morning. This is heavy stuff, isn't it? This is good stuff. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. It's a great resurrection discussion. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the what? The first fruits of those who are asleep, those who die. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Can't get any more clear than that. And other texts talk about this. That is, what is the significance of the first fruits? The first fruits were the first and the best. The first which promised more to follow. He's the first fruits. The resurrection of Jesus began something that cannot be stopped. His resurrection is the basis of all other resurrections, past and future. Death is excluded from the new creation. We talked about this. The fundamental characteristic of the church is life. Life. The church is pro-life in every sense of the word. Remember I talked to you when we talked about life versus death at the beginning of section one, how that our culture celebrates death. There's this love of death. That an abortion, the abortion problem is just a symptom of a general philosophy. Is that we want, is that our culture wants death, and people dead. And, but you see, the church is always for life. We affirm life. You see the difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian. It's not the difference between being good and being bad. A lot of people think that. Good people go to church, bad people don't go to church. By the way, quite the opposite is true. It's good people don't go to church. It's the people who know they're lost to go to church. We affirm, you know, a lot of people think, well, you know, all these hypocritical Christians. No, we're in church because we know what kind of trouble we're in, don't we? We know we're in a mess. And we know we need to be forgiven. If the people who don't go to church think they're good, don't need forgiveness. It's like they got that reversed. It's like they got this reversed about the other world versus this world. And they got something else wrong. The difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian is the difference between life and death. That's the question, will live or die. I am come that they might have life. In him was, John says in his prologue, in him was life. The life was the light of men. It's life, that's the issue. And you see, the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. This is what separates Christianity from false religions. Christianity, the other religions tell you how to live a better life. Christianity tells you how to live and not die. You understand? How to live a better life till you die. Christianity has very little to do with that. Christianity focuses on how to live, how to have a happy life in Christ. So death is excluded from the new creation. His resurrection is also a guarantee of judgment for unbelievers. See that point? Also, it guarantees life for believers. It guarantees judgment for unbelievers. Acts 17:31, this is Paul's somewhat philosophical discourse on the Areopagus, as you recall. Because, look at verse 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. See the point? The resurrection of Jesus guarantees judgment for unbelief. It's a fact. Everyone, listen, I love this. I love my stuff. I slept all night about this one. It is a fact, resurrection, that everyone will do business with. Not to put anything in the preposition, but you forget that. It's an appointment everybody's got. Nobody's going to break. And the resurrection guarantees it. You see, no one will avoid doing business with the resurrection of Jesus. It happened. It's a fact. And you'll do, and everyone does business with it, one way or the other, either in this life or in judgment, either by obeying the gospel or coming to judgment.
She's a banner needle. Mm-hmm. If you want to skip the choir, you can go by my office and pick someone. I'm a St. Cloud. I got a boy, I got two boys and two girls. The regular kind, the real person.
It's
okay
with you.
Thank you.
What's this
got
to a story?
Anybody else say anything? I'm not spouting you all. We come now to the last part, the new creation continues. The work of Christ applied. Now we've talked about the work of Christ, and we come now to the work of Christ applied, and we've made some preliminary statements.
I put this illustration, I don't often put something like this in a syllabus, but I think it sort of gets our minds in the groove. Now, look at this very important note at the beginning of part 5. This section speaks of the application of the work of Christ to the individual life. Another course deals with the corporate aspect. Understand the ecclesiology, the church, doctrine of the church. We're dealing with the individual. The illustration here is of a man who's the proud owner of a Stradivarius violin. He wakes up in the middle of the night to find his house on fire. He rushes out, realizes he's left his instrument in the bedroom. He returns, he snatches it from the flames. He barely escapes, the roof caves in. The Stradivarius is charred and warped. The dejected musician takes the violin to a friend who's an expert in violin repair and restoration. The friend looks at the instrument and only promised to do his best. Months pass with no word. Finally, the musician is summoned to the shop and is presented with the instrument in beautiful condition. The skill of the woodworker is evident. The violin that has been rescued from the fire has been restored to its original condition. It's again a beautiful instrument, but this is not enough. The musician purchases strings and a bow, tunes his instrument, and prepares for the next concert. Only when the kind of beautiful music for which the violin was originally designed flows again is the salvation of the Stradivarius complete, for violins are for music. Now you see, one of the things we talked about is the fact that we talked about this, by the way, Monday night in our Holy Spirit class, that we were created for fellowship with God. So this in the beginning. And the fall of man, the fire in this illustration, we are rescued by the cross and restored to fellowship, but it is not simply a legal position we're going to see. It is a dynamic thing. That is, we are, in this illustration, the music for which the violin is created represents the fellowship that we are to have with God. Not simply the restoration of a legal standing, but the restoration of genuine fellowship. Well, the benefits of the work described, Roman numeral 1, and the first phrase we find is union with Christ. Union with Christ. This is the comprehensive description. It embraces all the benefits of the work of Christ. Now, if you understand, as we've taught you, that the cross was an arrangement that God essentially made with himself, and that he is just, that he provided the sacrifice, and the sacrifice, the ransom, was paid to him. Salvation is from God, by God, and essentially, fundamentally, for God. That is, you see, and I said this in the Holy Spirit class, we were talking about it. Thank you. We hear most of the sermons that we hear about salvation have to do with what man gets out of salvation, the benefits to man. How many sermons have you ever heard which talk about that which is really primary, and that is what God gets out of salvation? Salvation is essentially for God, that is, for the purposes that God purposed in himself before the time's eternal. What does God get out of salvation? The answer to that question is the answer to the question, why are we created? What was the purpose of creation in the cross? What does God get out of salvation? Out of human salvation? It's a family. That's why he created us. A real family. Now, therefore, and it's all in Christ, union with Christ. The terminology, note the inner, first of all, we see the interchangeable character of the terminology, Christ in us, we in Christ. Galatians 2:20, is an example of the, of this terminology. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ in us. Romans 8:1 is an example of the reverse terminology. If any, there is now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Now, which is it? Is it Christ in us or us in Christ? Now, you recall when I put on the board the other day, talk about infusion theology. When we talk about Christ in us, are we talking about an infusion? Or are we talking about the connection of faith? Well, Christ, we'll come to that later. But the point is that if you, that those who take this infusion theology, which is the logical outflow of Calvinism, it works very well as long as you use the terminology Christ in us. But what about the reverse terminology? Us in Christ. And they're used interchangeably, understand? They're used absolutely interchangeably. They mean exactly the same thing. It is the teaching, it is the language which teaches union with Christ. Christ in us, us in Christ. The pivotal word is not infusion. The pivotal word is identification in the mind of God. And the Bible talks about a man being in Christ and Christ being in us. It is talking about our standing in the mind of God. We are identified with Christ. Now, we're not talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit now. We're talking about the terminology of union with Christ. What is the extent of this union? It is with all the Godhead, including the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans 8, 9 through 11. You see the interchangeability of this language. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now that? Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And we talked about the Spirit of God dwelling in you. He's not talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit in this context. He's talking about having the attitude of Christ, the attitude of God. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, that the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. See the interchangeability of the terminology? Now, what is the extent of this union? See where we're going systematically. The union is Christ in us, us in Christ. The extent of it is union with the whole Godhead. What is the nature of this union? Well, first of all, it is not merely a restatement of the omnipresence of the Godhead. God is everywhere, therefore he's in us. God is in this room, we're in this room, therefore we're in God, that kind of stuff. It's not what it's talking about at all. It is not an incarnation. We emphasize this when we talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit. We remain generically distinct from Jesus, who was on earth the embodiment of the Godhead. You got that? We are not incarnate with God. We are created beings. We are men, and that nothing else. Never shall be anything else. We've talked about the old spark and the clod theory earlier. Now look at this third statement. This is very important. It is not the personal presence in the sense that the Son is now present at the right hand of the Father. Where is Jesus? Well, he's right here. Well, in what sense is he here? Luke 22:69, as an example. From now on, Jesus says, just before his crucifixion, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Look at Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And you can read the other text. Now, let's be very clear about this. When we talk about, let me just make this point because it'll take time to make the whole point. That when we say Christ in us, whatever else we mean, we do not mean he's with us, I'm saying here, in the sense that he is present at the right hand of the Father. You see, this modern mystical theology really is a denial of the very clear scriptural teachings. Where is Jesus? Well, Jesus is right here walking with me every day. What do you mean by that? The Bible is very... We could take hours studying this, but let me just summarize and paraphrase. Did Jesus not say quite clearly, I am going away? And I'm going to send another word giver to you, another advocate. I am going away. Remember all the parables he told about a man who goes into a far country and leaves his goods with his stewards, then comes back and calls them to account? If Jesus is personally present, right here, right now, then in what sense is he coming again if he never left? In what sense did he go away? The Bible teaches this very clearly. Jesus said, I'm going away. I'm going to sit at the right hand of the Father. And then I'm going to come back. Would anyone care to deny that? Where is Jesus? Well, he's right here in my heart. Well, in what sense? Come to that. I'm just establishing the fact now that the Bible teaches that Jesus is not here. Yes. Now listen, many doctrines of the personal presence of Jesus in effect deny the doctrine of the ascension and the second coming. What is the doctrine of the ascension? He ascended. He left to rule at the right hand of the Father, and then he's coming back. Now that you have to have real professional help to miss that. Yes.
Him being totally dead, how did that come through?
All we can do, Tracy, it's a good question. All we can do is take the scriptural statements at face value. We have deity present with us in the gift of the Holy Spirit. We still have these distinctions, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm simply saying what the Bible says. But the Son, his work now is to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. And maybe some of this will clear up, but I'm just making this point right now. Are you all in agreement? You all tuned in to me? The Bible teaches, Jesus said he was going to go away and not be here. He was going to send the Holy Spirit. He did ascend away from the earth. What did the angels say there on the Mount of Ascension? In like manner as he went away, he is going to come back. Personally, physically. Now, my point is that many people's concept of the presence of Jesus in effect deny the ascension, the mediating reign, and the second coming. In effect. They don't mean to. In effect, they do. If Jesus is here personally, then in what sense is he not here?
physically. Well, let's go on.
Anybody question that so far? Well, on the top of page 33, we deal with the view of the mystical or immediate union with Christ. This is the concept that in some mysterious way, Christ is actually present to us and in us in a special saving way. Again, this is infusion theology, the blood donor theology. It's often connected with the view of the indwelling spirit, which we're going to talk about later. I'm going to give you an example of this kind of, this view of the mystical union with Christ. Mystical immediate union. Hal Lindsey, in his late great Planet Earth, toward the end, he says, Jesus put the whole thing in a very picturesque, well, there's a C out of that, it's misspelled, picturesque way. When he said, Behold, I stand at the door, here's this verse we talk about. She has nothing to do with whatever he's talking about, what he's talking about. Right at this moment, in your own way, thank Jesus for dying for your sins and invite him to come into your heart. The door of the above illustration is your desire and will. You open the door by inviting Christ into your life. Did you do it? If you did, then where is Jesus Christ right now? According to his promise, he can't lie, he's in your heart. Well, I would say, according to his promise, he can't lie. He's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, anticipating the day when he's going to come back. So that's the view of the mystical or immediate union with Christ. See, we're talking about union with Christ, Christ in us, us in Christ. But you, now listen, do you see how this breaks down? This little illustration he gives, he misuses Revelation 3:20. Do you see not, listen students, do you see how that breaks down if you take the reverse terminology? Christ in us. Does Jesus open the door of his heart and we reverse that, go into his heart? See, you have to ignore the reverse terminology. Now, here's the view. The second view, I'm not going too fast, am I? This is the view that I teach. You make up your own mind. That union with Christ is limited to the attachment of faith. Key verse, Ephesians 3:17, says this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, how? Through faith. The Bible teaches students that Jesus personally, physically, is at the right hand of the Father. He is not here, but he's coming back someday to a place where he has not been for a while, earth. And that we have this union with him. He dwells in our hearts through faith. Does the Bible teach salvation by faith? You see, if Lindsey is right, that concept of salvation, regardless of what else it is not salvation by faith. It is salvation by metaphysical surgery. You got that? It is miraculous regeneration. Well, miraculous regeneration is taught in Catholicism and in Protestantism. It is not taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches salvation by faith. That is, faith in its full term, which includes the total response to God, we're going to talk about this later, brings us into union with Christ. Now listen to me. Where does this union exist? Where does this union exist? In the mind of God. That is, he sees us in his Son. He sees his Son in us. He dwells in our hearts by faith. That is, we trust in this, we believe in this, we trust in this, we are committed to this, we are Christians. Saved by faith, not by metaphysical surgery. Not by mystical union, but by the attachment of faith. Now, What about this language that Christ may dwell, look at this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts? Does that mean a personal dwelling? Well, here we have this thing of metaphor. The problem, see, here's a basic hermeneutical principle that I'm boring you with, and we see it over and over again. In any language, to speak of non-material things very often requires, or let me reword that, requires the general use of metaphorical language. You got that? Tune me in, don't. Got that? To speak of non-material things requires the heavy use of metaphorical language. The problem with mystical theology is it confuses the metaphor with the reality. It takes the metaphor as if it's not a metaphor. Let me teach you a basic principle that was found in the back of your minds, and I did this in the Holy Spirit class. We're on the same general subject Monday night. Calvinistic mystical hermeneutics, because it takes the metaphors physically or literally, it is forced, therefore, to take literal language metaphorically. Very often. For instance, you ever notice that water in John 3:5 cannot be water? Why? It's spiritual. Why? Well, they get themselves in that position because they take so much of the metaphorical language physically. And here's an example. Well, the Bible says dwell in, and that means Jesus personally, immediately, physically dwells in my heart. I opened the door to him, and he came in. He says, where is Jesus now? He's in your heart. No, he isn't. Personally, physically. He's at the right hand of God. He isn't. You understand? He's not going to, the second coming, if Lindsay is right and the Protestants are right, every time a person is saved, it's a second coming. Now, my point here is, it says dwell in. I give examples of the metaphorical use of dwell in, this one metaphor, but it very clearly does not mean physical, literal indwelling. It's a very common term. John, first, what dwells in us? Look at 1 John 3:17. But whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide, is the Greek word dwell, live in him? Does the love of God dwell in you? The Bible says if you're a Christian, the love of God dwells in you. When did it move in? First John 4:16, one who abides in love abides in God. You listen, do you live, see the term, dwell in, abide in? Do you live in love? Did you physically move into love? Or into God? Second John 2, truth abides in us, dwells in us. When did truth come to live in us? Romans 7:17, sin indwells me. Romans 7:18, nothing good dwells in me. 2 Timothy 1:5, the faith that dwells in you, Paul says, was given to you by your mother and your grandmother. Colossians 3:16, the word of Christ dwells in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see my point? This terminology is a common... You see, the ancients had this concept. It's idiom. When we say if a person has an idea or his character includes a virtue, he has hope or he has love or he has patience, he has a belief, we use the word have. That's our primary word. Understand? We have it. In the first century, the common, a common idiom was that if you know something, then that knowledge dwells in you. If you believe something, that faith dwells in you. If you have a virtue, if you are a loving person, they would say, love lives in you. You see? We don't talk like that. Love lives in you. Patience lives in you. Paul says this faith lives in you. If the love of God lives in you, then you live in God. In what sense? You see? Not in the physical, literal sense. So that we are back to what the Bible teaches, Christ dwells in your hearts through faith. Now, this is probably the first time you all ever thought this through. You want to think about it hard. I put at the bottom of the page a statement by Winger. He's this Mennonite theologian. Yes?
Could you explain what you mean by Christ dwells in your heart by faith?
It means that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that I have obeyed the gospel and I am trusting him. I believe he is in his resurrection, his ascension. I believe he's at the right hand of the Father. I'm trusting him to be my continuing salvation. That's called faith. And I note this. It is not only Christ dealing with me, it's me in Christ. That puts me in Christ. In the mind of God. That's where salvation takes place, in the mind of God. That's where remember our whole teaching, where does the problem lie? To whom was the ransom paid? The problem is not in here. The problem is in the mind of God. This is secondary. We are saved not by the indwelling power. We are not saved. Listen, we are not saved. Let me repeat myself. We are not saved by what God does in us. We are saved by what God did for us. Outside of us, because of us, and in spite of us. That's what saves us, the death of Jesus, and God's evaluation of that. Did you want to pursue that?
For what sense then does he love?
By faith.
You're saying because of our relationship with him, by faith?
Jesus isn't here, Tracy. He's at the right hand of the Father. Personally, he's going to come back someday. We now live by faith. When he comes back, we won't live by faith anymore. Will we? Let me ask you this. If Jesus did come into my heart and performed a miracle, which I could feel, and he came in and I felt this, would that be salvation by faith? Absolutely not. Salvation by miraculous regeneration, metaphysical surgery, incarnation, infusion, blood donation, wart removal, whatever you want to call it. The Bible teaches salvation by faith. By the way, this is one of the major doctrines that separated the Restoration Fathers from Protestantism. In either case, I use that word because that is often terminology that's used. As a matter of fact, in neither case, in the case of the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit class we talk about this, it's not an incarnation. It's an association. So, understand that? It's an association, not an incarnation.
I was going to say, so it's in a sense then?
No, there's a different sense. Yes, you could say that. It could be true. You're exactly right, Tracy. It could be true. The question is, what does the Bible say?
What does the amillennial view say pertaining to this word of Christ right now? Christ is reigning. What are you reigning in your heart?
By faith.
By faith. Now, I've never heard the word by faith included. Any way of conscience ever doesn't mention that.
Well, yeah, he's a Calvinist. See, those two, but see, a Calvinist would be an amillennialist. These views, I see your question, good question. They don't necessarily go together. One does not require the other. Now, see what he's asking?
How would you view that? That Christ reigns by faith in your heart at this time?
He's at the right hand of the Father making intercession. He's at the, where he is. You see, this the view of the mystical or immediate union says he never left. He's always been here. He's still here now. Now, I realize this is a shock to your systems because we're a part of this mystical union is taught almost universally these days in our general slip back into Calvinism. Look at this statement by Winger. Let me read it, follow along as I read it. Union with Christ is many times spoken of by believers as being something mystical, as if Christians were in Christ in some sort of vague atmosphere, like a bird flies in the air or a fish swims in the sea. It is much more biblical to think of union with Christ in terms of faith, love, and obedience, and the suffering which results in following God's will in bringing men to a state of reconciliation with Him. The indwelling Christ in the believer and the believer's being in Christ are aspects of the same basic reality. You see, listen to me. Not only do we have the general teaching of the ascension, the reign, and the second coming, we have the terminology. So I'm trying to teach you. You see, as long as you stay with one side of it and say, you can talk mystical union as long as you say Christ in us. Christ opened my heart and Christ moved in. What about the other language? Us in Christ. Well, now, listen to me. It does. When we say Christ is not here personally, we are not saying he is unaware. Listen to me. It is not the doctrine of detachment. He is not detached from our existence. He is simply personally not here. For instance, he makes intercession for us. He's aware of our prayers. We pray in his name. We are with him in the sense that he as a part of the Godhead and as the living Christ, you understand? He is aware of our every heartbeat. He is not detached from us in that sense. It's just that we live by faith in Christ, who has risen, ascended, reigns, and is coming back. Not in one who never left. Now, some say, well, he's spiritually present, not physically present. Well, that's okay. It depends on what you mean by it. Spiritually present. If you mean he's simply aware and he's not detached, cut off from us, then I would say, yes, he's spiritually present. But if you mean he does what Lindsay says, then I'd say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. One of the most important lessons that you all can learn from this course is we are saved by faith. The biblical doctrine of salvation by faith. See, that's what is at stake. Those of us students who are fighting, the few of us who are fighting at the academic level for the restoration plea, for the faith of our restoration fathers. What is at stake, and we are constantly put down, we were put down on our own campus not too long ago, for even teaching restoration history. Nobody wants to hear that anymore. And we are constantly criticized as being legalists, mostly by men who don't have the foggiest notion of what they're talking about, have not done their homework, or are not bright enough to understand what they're reading. What is at stake, and we who are fighting the battle know it, what is at stake is the doctrine of salvation by faith. That's what is at stake. If the Bible does not teach salvation by faith, it doesn't teach anything. It's not a matter of some semantics regarding baptism or anything else. It's salvation by faith. You see, the question is, are we saved by faith? Are we saved by mystical union and experience? As Augustine writes, or was Paul right?
That's the issue. Now, some say it's not important. Who cares? You may not think it's important. I dare say that for many of you, the day will come when you'll say it's not important. That was just Chambers on one of his hobby horses back then. And I know how it works. That's okay. But you'll be wrong. You see, you had no business being a leader in any sense in the kingdom of God, in the church for which Jesus died, unless you have a burning concern, unless you have a vivid appreciation for the infinite difference between what is true and what is false. And when the day comes and what is false, if it works, is just as good as what is true, then you have lost your right to lead in any way in the kingdom. I know.
For the union, but more for a common presence of Christ as in daily numbers. One verse that comes to mind is Matthew 18:20. Or 19:20. Again, I say to you that two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. How do you explain that if he's not here?
By faith.
In some sense.
Well, now, yeah, in some sense, yes. That is, he, from our viewpoint, it is by faith. From his viewpoint, it is by, now remember I said he's not detached. And you see, you cannot plead omnipresence. You see, in the fact that he is aware, is Jesus aware of what we're saying in this room? Certainly is. He's omnipresent in that sense. But what we're saying is that you still have the biblical teaching of the Godhead. And whatever else I'm, and I don't know, your question is better than my answer. I do not have a full answer to your question raised by omnipresence. I'm simply saying that omnipresence does not destroy the doctrine of ascension, absence, and return. It doesn't destroy whatever else it does mean. Well, it depends on what you mean by it, again. He is not detached. If that's omnipresence, then okay. I don't really know. The Bible doesn't explain that. So I'm telling you, I'm simply trying to teach you what the Bible, what I understand that the Bible says. And think about it and get your own mind. Yes.
Kind of taking off with what Chris is saying. If he's present where two or three are gathered by faith, when you also be present where one is by faith.
Yeah, I think he's talking about, first of all, he's talking to the apostles and their miraculous ministry. And I think he's saying that he will simply give special attention. It will be a special thing to him when two or three are gathered together. But I would point out, he's not there physically. We talk about, well, he's present in the Lord's Supper. Did you see him? Well, is he aware of what we're doing? Yes. He's not personally present. All I'm teaching you is this. However else he is present, he is not present in the sense that he's dwelling at the right hand of the Father. And I'm teaching you that our union with him is the attachment of faith. Now beyond that, when we get in, see, all questions beyond that get into, Tracy, the general mystery of the Godhead. And I don't have, the Bible doesn't explain that.
I think we ought to affirm what the Bible, but we begin by affirming what the Bible affirms. And the Bible affirms salvation by faith, not mystical union, not infusion. And the Bible affirms that Jesus personally is not here, physically at least, is not here. He's at the right hand of the Father. We start there. Beyond that, I don't worry too much. It's the same thing. We affirm that Jesus is God and man. We can't figure out how he can be both. It does not defy our reason. It goes beyond our information. The important teaching here, students, as I understand the New Testament, the important teaching here is the affirmation of salvation by faith. For instance, a person says to me, and I'm not making this up, this happened, you got the minister, this will happen to you. But I don't care what you say about plan of salvation. I know when Jesus came into my heart and saved me. My answer is, brother, until you've obeyed the gospel, you're lost. As it is, why? Because we're not saved by what we perceive in us. We're saved by what God's... We're saved when we, in the mind of God, are identified with Christ. Union with Christ exists in the mind of God. It exists in us by faith. He dwells in our hearts by faith. Repeat my son. What do you think about this? Yes?
I've got another question. If men are saved by faith, but salvation takes place in the mind of God, then does man have any part in the faith, part of himself? Does it come to a knowledge of what's going on and say, okay, I'm going to be faith or can't be baptized and so forth? Or is this faith that man has, because salvation takes part in the mind of God, does he call man to salvation? That gets pretty close to predestination.
No, again, those two ideas don't go together. You see, when I say salvation takes place in the mind of God, what I'm saying is this. The Bible, the New Testament concept is that when a man hears the gospel and he believes it and he obeys it, God has given him this promise that when you obey the gospel, I will see you in my, I will regard you as being in my Son. It's called imputed righteousness. James 1, he imputes it to us. To use the language of Romans 4, he reckons it. Get that? He reckons it. Abraham, look, turn to Romans 4. We're getting ahead of ourselves. But he's talking about Abraham and his faith. Romans 4, 21 and following. Abraham's faith. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore it was what? Reckoned to him as righteousness, to Abraham. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Where did this reckoning take place? The mind of God. See, I am saved because God, he reckons the right, he imputes, he assigns the righteousness of Christ to me in his mind when I obey the gospel. And gives me the gift of the Holy Spirit. Note this, he doesn't infuse it, he reckons it. Do you understand the concept? That's what I mean, Jim. Salvation takes place in the mind of God when we obey the gospel, the promise of God. Listen, I am saved not because anything that Jesus has done in my life. I am not saved by the gift of the Holy Spirit, to repeat myself. I am saved by the fact that when I obeyed the gospel, God, just as on the cross, God reckoned the death of Jesus to be our death. So when I obey the gospel, he reckons the righteousness of Jesus to be my righteousness. I am in Christ. Christ is in me, union with Christ, in the mind of God.
salvation by faith. I guess that means I'm done. Yeah, we all think this through. This is the place to question this. You think about it between now and Friday, and any more questions, you can get into it again as time permits.